Let us pray. Oh Father, as you send the rain to water the earth, so send your word under the instrumentality and activity of your Spirit to refresh our souls, to bring life and health and vitality, to strengthen all that is good and honouring unto you. Give us fresh views and help us to drink deeply in the wells of salvation. Indeed, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Bless your word to us, we pray, for his sake. Amen. Well, it's next year that will be the 500th anniversary of the day in which Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. From that, what in many ways is an innocuous beginning, which was in many ways an inter-university discussion. It was not his plan to put it out on the equivalent of Facebook in his day. But his students took it, and they had it printed up, and it spread like wildfire and began that spiritual revival and the reformation of the church, which we look back on now, nearly 500 years later, 499 years this year, this weekend, tomorrow, with great thankfulness. The light of the gospel, focusing on the word of Christ as securing for sinners who would receive it by faith alone, regeneration and faith in Christ, once again began to shine brightly in the darkness of the man-centered religious belief and activity of the church in the 15th and 16th century. Now, interestingly, today, if you go to Rome, I understand, you can stand in a piazza. A piazza that is called the Piazza Martin Lutero. The Park of Martin Luther, I suppose, would be the way we would call it today. It was so declared officially and established on the 16th of September last year. Tim Chester responds saying, yes, they've named a square after Luther in Rome with the Pope's blessing. Proof surely that the Reformation is over. Sadly not, he goes on. It's true that the rise of secularism means Protestants and Catholics often find themselves standing together on the issues of morality and religious freedom. It is also true, he says, that many Catholics and Protestants hold similar theological views. But that's because many Catholics no longer follow the official Catholic teaching, and many Protestants have lost touch with the Reformation roots. But the fault lines of the Reformation, he points out, have not gone away. But the issue that we need to focus on is not just the relationship of the Protestant Church with the Church of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. What the reformers would say to us today is that we need to look at ourselves and the relationship we have with ourselves. Not just with our history, but with our King and with his word, with his gospel. Those of solid reformed stock, spiritually aligned to the Reformation by conviction and by confession, they would say, can fall into the error which the reformers themselves worked against. The view that somehow or other we have arrived, that we have got it all together, that we've got the understanding, we have the truth, that we are the custodians of it. And that the only thing that those churches of reformed faith and life need to do is to hold on to that which has once been gained or regained to the church. That for them, the Reformation in that sense is over. But sadly, that too denies history as well as the teaching of the Bible and Reformed confessions. The Reformation was always seen to be an ongoing project. Indeed, one of the slogans that catches the spirit of the Reformation is the phrase Semper Reformanda, which often is translated always reforming. But a better and more accurate translation is in the passive, always being reformed. In which, as Craig Toxall puts it, we understand that a higher authority, the Lord, is changing us. We're being reformed. It's the Lord who is reforming us. We're not reforming ourselves. We are being reformed. Now, the origin of that phrase is somewhat murky, probably dates from the late 1600s. But its point is that until we are glorified, we Christian saints individually and the church collectively are always being reformed. That Christ is always reforming his church. We are always being reformed, that we will always need to be reformed. Paul understood this as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage that is normally used in weddings, but a passage nonetheless that speaks to us of reformation. Paul from verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." It was on this that the eminent magisterial reformer John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Nevertheless, it is true that the Lord is daily smoothing out its wrinkles and wiping away its spots. Hence it follows that its holiness is not yet perfect. Such then is the holiness of the church. It makes daily progress, but it is not yet perfect. It daily advances, but as yet has not reached the goal." Here we see that Calvin was under no illusion that the Reformation had reached its goal in his day, or that it would in succeeding generations. He understood that the true Reformation only occurs when, as we align our beliefs, our behaviour and our worship to the Word of God. Here, as Paul teaches godly husbands to love their wives by applying the gospel to their marriage, by picturing the church in bridal vocabulary, we see the commitment of Christ is such that the church is always being reformed. Look at these words. First of all, we see that it is, as I said earlier, by Christ. It's initiated in his love. It's grounded in his love. Christ, Paul says, also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, do you want to know how to love your wife? Look at Christ. He gave himself for the church. Go to the cross, stand at the cross, look at your wife through the cross, see what Christ has done for his bride, how he loved her by giving himself for her. It is sacrificial. It is cross-shaped love. Now, in many ways, the background to this lies in our reading from Ezekiel chapter 16, which speaks of God's love story with Israel. Finding Israel abandoned and filthy, the Lord had compassion on her and gave her life. When she was without hope, he became her hope. When she was without a protector, he became her protector. When she was without beauty, he made her beautiful. But then we read that not only did he have compassion upon her, give her life and nourish her and enter into a marriage bond with her. That's the imagery of God putting his arm across her. That's the engagement declaration. But she rebelled. And he continued to yet pursue her and to bring her back time and time again. But what we see in God in all of that is this unreserved, selfless and sacrificial love that we would see reaches its height at the cross as Jesus dies for his bride. To cleanse her of her filth, to make her his bride, to take her out of the world and claim her for himself. Christ gave everything he had, including his own life, for the sake of the church. He became a curse so that we would be blessed. And that activity of Christ is continued in the church that he has saved and gathered by the cross, as we will go on to read in verses 26 and 27. But before we look at what that involves, the point we need to understand is highlighted by the phrase "always being reformed," is that the initiative and the drive lies outside. It began with Christ and it continues by Christ. He's the one who purifies and beautifies his wife, the church. We're not totally passive in every aspect of the life of the church. We are to be a holy bride. But apart from Christ, it would not be happening at all. That it is happening is not because of us, but it is because of Christ. We love because he first loved us. But not only is it by Christ, what Paul is highlighting in verse 26 and 27 is that it is for Christ. And here we read of God's labours, of Christ's labours for his bride. He's already made her his bride. He has died for her. He has given himself for her. And then we are told that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This speaks of Christ's continuing involvement, that his activity, his love, does not stop with the cross and what he did there. That having been raised from the dead and ascended on high and received the crown and indeed the church as his prize from his Father, he's not sitting back saying, "Well, I've done everything I need." He continues to be involved in the life of his church. He's preparing her. He has a goal that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. He hasn't already done that. It is the goal that he has. It is the goal of history being unfolded, that Christ would present himself a glorious church. He's preparing her for a glorious destiny with himself. And both aspects of that statement need to be understood. Her glorious destiny is that the church will be one of brilliant purity, isn't it? He says there, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. It doesn't take much of a drive around this city to look at the churches. It doesn't take much of an insight that as you talk to Christians about what their church life is like, that you recognise that the church is not without spot or blemish, and even in our day, that she is not without wrinkle, that she is not holy. But that is what is described in Revelation 21 and in Revelation 19. In 21 verse 2, we see that she's a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And what we're being taught there is that his love is a purifying love. He continues to purify his bride. But her glorious destiny is not only one of a brilliant purity. It is also, we read here, one in which she is holy for Christ. Notice the words. He's doing this for himself. He has redeemed her. Now he's purifying her. Why is he doing this? For him. For himself. Here is the true and fundamental or essential nature of holiness being revealed to us. We often think of holiness as being separated from sin, and that is right. But why is that holiness? Why does that constitute holiness? The answer is really given to us here. Calvin points out sanctify means we should be separated from the world in order that we may be joined to the Son of God. At the heart of holiness is a relational reality, that we are on a similar plane and wavelength with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a separation from sin, but a separation to Christ. Or we could put it this way, it's not just that we are morally and spiritually pure, but we are in a wholly devoted relationship with Christ that is unhindered, that is unfettered. The relationship between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of holiness, which means that there is nothing hindering their relationship with each other. It is pure, it is complete, it is wholehearted, they are devoted to one another. Jesus here purifies his church so that we will be for him. Think again of the marriage illustration that surrounds this particular passage. For this reason, the scripture tells us, a man and a woman will come together that they may be one. One in every level. That's what holiness is about, a oneness. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, all that's summed up in the enjoyment of each other without reserve, without hesitation. That's a godly husband's responsibility, is to encourage that oneness. And the wife is responding to that, to engage in that oneness. So when Jesus says for himself, think of that reality. Christ, not just compatible with Christ, but one with Christ, united in Christ, the full union. That's what in Christ is all about in the New Testament. A relational devotion. That's what lies at the heart of holiness. Able to relate at every level because the church corresponds to him in thoughts and ways. That in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, when God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, they are much higher. The point of the perfected bride in Revelation is that that's no longer true. Because we have been purified for Christ in that relationship with Christ. His love is a purifying love, yes. But what we read here is that it's an embracing love, and that's what he's working on. Now, I know that that's looking at an eschatological reality, that in the last day, this is what it will be like. But even in the present, the promise stated is progressively being pursued. That's what Christ is doing. That's what he's working towards. That now and in every generation of the church, Christ is concerned about the spiritual growth and the beauty of his bride and her readiness to be in eternal fellowship with him in the new heavens and the new earth. He's reforming his church. He's bringing her into that divine glory and the divine relationship. Jesus, in other words, knows that his church will not be perfect in this world. That's why he's busy now, so that it may be presented for him. And in that day, she will be glorious, and the relationship will be perfect. That is what is set before us. But you know, for those who don't believe in Jesus, this means that rather than being a dazzling, beautiful creature, they will be in everlasting horror from which all will recoil. Now, as we think of all this, we need to understand that the Reformation then is far from over. That was driven home to me as I was reading some words from Harry Reader, who led a tour in 2012 to the cities of the Reformation in Europe. And he wrote this afterwards when he got back home. I sense an urgent prayer rising in my heart. O Lord, do it again. Why, he asks, the churches in the cities where the life-changing and world-shaping Reformation movement flourished are now museums. May the barren landscape of despair once again be flooded with a river of life flowing from the risen Saviour through the glorious body and bride of Christ with power, the church on mission and on message for her Lord and Redeemer. What a devastation he's highlighting. The churches in the cities where the life-changing and world-shaping Reformation movement flourished are now museums. Flourishing churches, museums. In other cities, they've become pubs, discos, or been pulled down and replaced by other types of building. If you read in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, where are they today? The literal churches upon which those messages were anchored. Their life that is held up before us. There is such a need for this ongoing, continual reforming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken says, as he looks across the evangelical church, and I'm sure we can agree with this, we need reformation in our worship, he says, a rediscovery of the supremacy of God. We need reformation in our theology. If there is any doubt about this, we need only to consider the lack of doctrinal discernment that makes evangelicalism so indistinguishable from Catholicism that people are wondering whether the Reformation is over. And we need reformation in our practice because the materialistic mindset of many evangelical churches and the moral standards of many evangelical Christians seem to be virtually the same as the surrounding culture. Reformation in worship and in doctrine and in life is the great need of our day, as it often is in the world. But as we think of that, this passage should also encourage us, because it reminds us that this doesn't depend upon us, that this is the work of Christ by his Spirit as he takes that word and drives it home to the people and the culture in which he has planted his church. We know that we soon also will be what we are meant to be, and now are even now becoming. Surely our prayer should be, Lord, what will you show me today? How will you change me? How will you reform and revive me? And not only me, but the church around me. Oh, that to be in greater likeness to you. But when we think of that, that makes facing the challenges of our time in the church and the way the church relates to the world, and the world now is relating to the church perhaps more openly with contempt, not just disregard. It helps us to see that all this yet has purpose. Is the church in decline? Well, it's not the end. Is the church impure? Well, Christ is not yet done with it. Nor is this a sign that he has lost interest in it. Christ does not give up on his church. Nor should we. Always being reformed by Christ is our hope as well as our comfort. But how does he do this? Well, thirdly, we read here in verse 26 that it is by Christ's word. For between these two, the dying for the church and the ongoing purifying of his church to present her holy and blameless in that last day for himself, we read these words, with the washing of water by the word. This is the instrument of Christ's choice. This was what made the Reformation come alive. Because the word of God was being studied again. People were reading it, were understanding, were appreciating it for what it was. They began to wrestle with it, tried to work out exactly what God is saying, and having understood both what it is and what it was saying, they were prepared to lay down their lives as they communicated to others. This is speaking of the spiritual purification by the Holy Spirit through the Word, symbolized once in washings and now in baptism. The link between the two realities, between by Christ and for Christ, is the Word of Christ. By that Word, Jesus brings his people into the benefits of his atonement. It is by the Word that he saves them. But it's equally by the Word that he conforms them to himself, bringing them to the glory promised and guaranteed by his faith. Again, if I can quote Greg Toxall, he said, "The reformers earned their stripes, some with blood, by being faithful and humbly submissive to the Word of God. Not by trying to discern the changing winds of culture. Semper Reformanda does not mean always seeking innovation when it suits the times of my fancy. It speaks of our always being reformed or changed because the authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Christ require it." And here we learn that the Word proclaimed and applied by the Spirit is how the church grows and how the church will be reformed. There will be no reformation of the church apart from the Word. And a low view of the church or failure in applying that Word shows a church in need of reformation. But we cannot do it ourselves. It is Christ who reforms his church, as we've already seen. And he does it by the Word, as we've just heard. So will we not pray that Christ will take his Word and apply that Word to his church? Will we not give ourselves not only to prayer but to declaring the Word and restoring the Word to its proper place within the life of the church and in its mission to the world? The church will not reach its truest expression and character even on earth apart from Christ's ministry of the Word. That's what we're reading here. But we can put that another way, that the church will always decline into an ugly version of itself when it comes away, comes adrift from the Word, discounts it and begins to disregard it. The low view of the Bible as God's Word and the resultant disregard for it always results in a low state of the church and its life. But what that also tells us is that you can see Christ is reforming his church when people are opening their Bibles. Christ is reforming his church when they demand the church to proclaim that Word, to teach them, to teach their children. They're hungry after the Word. They demand that it be proclaimed from the pulpit, that that becomes the priority within the church. We want to hear what God has to say. We want comfort from the Word. We want counsel from the Word. We want encouragement from the Word. We want correction from the Word. We want our consciences bound by the Word and our lives shaped by the Word. And when we understand this, two things certainly follow. And let me put it negatively for emphasis. The first thing that we ought to conclude from all of this is that Semper Reformandum, the ongoing or continual reformation, always being reformed, is not an excuse for innovation. It does not encourage innovation. For instead, what we are declaring is that all things must yet be tested by the Word of God. What may work in that church or in that community organisation or might be favoured as the flavour of the month in our culture might resonate with people who are not Christians or who are Christians, still needs to be tested by the Word of God. Everything that we do and believe as a church needs to be bound by the Word. In his pamphlet, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, Calvin responded to the charge that the reformers were guilty of innovation. You were changing things. You were bringing new things in. His response was to say that no. It was the medieval church that changed things. They were innovating things. Celibacy of the priesthood. The Mass, purgatory, and on and on. Confession to the priest, last rites, and on and on. These were innovations, have no connection to Scripture. None at all. 40 days of Lent. Ulrich Zwingli stood up in his pulpit and held his Bible and shook it. It doesn't fall out of here. Because you won't find it in here. It's an innovation, is what he was saying. And there is no comfort here in this principle that Christ is always reforming the church. The church is always being reformed by Christ. For those who seek to conform the church to changing thought patterns and convictions of the culture around them. That we need to be a little bit more open-minded about marriage. That we need to be more generous in our view of the Sabbath. No. That is not reformation. It's defamation. To adapt to the culture is to disconnect from the Scripture and to put yourself outside of being reformed by Christ. Christ's question to the religious leaders of his day was, what says the Scriptures? That's the question we need to ask. If Christ is at work amongst us, he will drive us back to the Scriptures. He will bring its searchlight to bear not only upon our hearts as to the motivations of why we're even considering this, but upon the innovation. The second thing that we ought to learn from this is that at the same time it does not validate historic reassertion, by which I mean going backwards, looking back and saying, we understand, we have the truth, and we hold fast to the truth. No, we need to say that Christ is continually acting so that the church will be reformed, which means that even though the church may have had a golden age at the time of the Reformation, the work was unfinished. And every new generation, as it rediscovers those truths and applies them, needs to continually be asking exactly the same question. What is Christ saying to us through his word? We're not discounting the great discoveries or the doctrines that flowed from the Bible and the Reformation. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Rather, that we remember that the Bible must take priority even over our confessions and creeds, over our traditions, over our assumptions, but also that in the light of present issues in the church and culture, we're continuing to go back to the Word and to keep studying it. Not so that we can say, see, this is what the church is meant to believe, but to re-examine, just in case the reformers got it wrong, to re-examine because God has brought something that they never considered. And maybe as we go back to the Word of God, we can speak into our culture with the voice of the Bible in a way that brings greater clarity, saying that that is not of God and it is not good for men. And so we need to continue to wrestle with the Word. We need to recognise that we still need to say, even as those committed to the Reformed faith, the issue is not to be doctrinally orthodox, but to be living it out in our present time. Not as if we're living in their time, but in our time. What does the Reformed faith look like in the world in which we engage with? How do we speak to it? This is not adaption. This is not compromising with the world. But it's going back to the Word that we might speak that Word into the world of our own day, into its situations. It's not enough to say we are reformed. We need to ask, what is it to be reformed in this particular shape of society? How can we speak to it the truths of God? How can we help our children? How can we help one another to remain faithful to Christ, to not be infected by the culture of the day, but rather that they would see that in Christ and in his word is where true glory and good is to be found. So we will give ourselves over to the word, ready to change anything we learn that is contrary to it, but rejoicing in that which is consistent with it and in agreement with it. And we will do so by the grace of God, because Christ is at work so that the church is being reformed. Or if I can put it more crassly, it's not a matter of honour that you have a Reformation t-shirt, that you have a coffee cup that says Calvin Rocks, or that you have his institutes on your shelf. Now, you might have all of those things and enjoy them, and benefit from them. But what truly matters is that you are truly and wholeheartedly committed to the truth of Scripture, which is the instrument that Christ uses to transform you and to transform the church, bringing it to purity and holiness for Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Christ was busy at the cross for us, and he's busy on the throne for us, that he continues to labour for his church, that the word that he has given to it was not only the means by which it was born anew to faith in him, but is also being purified to become like him in every thought and understanding of life. What a glorious future you hold out before us. Help us to bring every thought captive to Christ. Help us to sit at his feet and hunger for his word, but having understood that word, to know the resulting activity of the Holy Spirit as well, to then take that word and to change us, to strengthen us, to present Christ to the world, not only with words, but with our lives, echoing that and demonstrating your grace. Oh, we thank you for the church. At times it saddens us as we look around, even as it saddens us as we see our contribution to the church. At times not what it should be, sometimes contrary to what it should be. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless Christ's efforts, that the church, continually being reformed, will know seasons of glory now, that we will see its glory in Christ even as the world becomes more and more engrossed in darkness once again. That we thank you that history is coming to that point when we shall be presented holy and blameless, a wife adorned in the splendour of Christ, to be embraced in the love of Christ in perfect holiness, worshipping her husband, rejoicing in his love. And so we praise you. Hear our prayer, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Finish the task. In your name we pray. Amen.